The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we'll start with the exegesis, verse 4. All right, we'll allow you to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit if you have not already done so by employing the rebound technique if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the first four verses, chapter 5, where Peter addresses the pastor teachers of these particular local churches located in Asia Minor, the early church. In verse 4, he now gives or attaches a promise for those pastors who will comply to the duties and obligations of their ministry, as well as abstain from the many distractions that are always there to upset them in regards to momentum of fulfilling their ministry before God correctly and adequately. We titled verse 4, The Pastor Teacher's Eternal Prize. I revised a little bit, specifically the revision is changing the word crown to wreath here. This is Stephanos, not diadem in the Greek, which New American Standard, I don't know why they constantly want to translate it like that, but they do. All right. And when the chief shepherd appears, you have the connective chi, and then we have another genitive absolute that we've seen a couple, three times here in Peter, the participle, aorist passive, genitive masculine singular, of the verb phanerao, 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 when appearing, after being revealed. We saw the same verb in chapter 1, verse 20, when he appears, the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is the noun with the definite article, ho, archi, poimain, A-R-C-H-I, head, lead, chief, poimain, shepherd, P-O-I-M-E-N. That's a hophox. Only Peter uses this term for Christ. When the chief shepherd appears. And the future promise here is you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. You have the future middle indicative of the verb to receive here or obtain. Komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O. We saw this particular verb back in chapter 1, verse 9, where it was translated obtain. Receive. You will receive the unfading wreath of glory. Unfading is the adjective with the definite article ho amarantinos, A-M-A-R-A-N-T-I-N-O-S. Amarantinos. It's used with reference to flowers, unfading flowers. Again, we have another hophox only used here. Here's an unfading wreath of glory. Wreath is our term, the noun Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, followed with the genitive with the definite article of glory, Heidoxa, D-O-X-A. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive, you yourselves will receive the unfading wreath of glory. All right, analysis here, verse 4. 1. Peter now reveals why pastors should be so motivated to perform their offices correctly. As we know, as it is with any believer who performs their duties, their service before God correctly and adequately before Him, God will exalt them through reward in regards to the eternal state. And so it is no different for the pastor, the communicator of Bible doctrine, with respect to their niche. And knowing the aspect of SG3 and what this means regards to our own persons in our eternal state, which is so grand and so spectacular that we cannot even describe it by words, obviously it is part of our motivation in regards to hanging in there and staying the course and staying with the straight and narrow of the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to our Christian lives. So, one, again, Peter now reveals why pastors should be so motivated to perform their offices correctly. Two, this because of the eternal vindication. This is part of the vindication package that awaits them. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. Three, now the genitive absolute phrase, when the chief shepherd appears, phanaraoho arki poimenos, is referenced, obviously, to Christ himself, referred to as the chief shepherd. And as we know, in regards to the genitive absolute, as I've explained in the past, in the Greek, it is something that is an aside in thought in regards to the pinner of the sentence or the words at hand. And the genitive absolute could actually be removed from the Greek sentence, and the sentence still makes sense otherwise. In other words, you could scratch the genitive absolute, and you will receive the unfading wreath of glory in context regards to those who will attain to the godliness code that's set forth before them of receiving the prize in this respect. So it is an aside thought. It is something that is designed to grab your attention otherwise, apart from the immediate context. So, for the genitive absolute points to Christ here in his uniqueness as a shepherd of the sheep, a title already bestowed by Peter, as we saw back in 1 Peter 2:25, where he's referred to with the cognate nouns that we saw with respect to under-shepherds as a shepherd and guardian of your souls, of which under-shepherds are to shepherd the sheep and oversee them or exercise oversight with respect to them. So Peter has already used the term shepherd with respect to Christ. So five, it sets his position apart from the under-shepherds to whom Peter is exhorting. In other words, the genitive absolute recognizes the difference or uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the shepherd, and hence the difference between sub-shepherds and the shepherd. So that's the force of the genitive absolute here in our sentence. So six, for those who may want to take issue that Christ is a shepherd somehow, of which they like to do with respect to John's teaching, the shepherd and the sheepfold, etc. So six, Christ is not only the chief shepherd, he is the head shepherd, he is the sovereign king and ruler over all. He's not only a shepherd, but Christ is sovereign. He is the creator, he is the ruler over all. That is part of his vindication in regards to his ministry as Messiah, as 3:22 made clear in regards to his ascension, his final ascension in place at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So he's not only the chief shepherd with respect to the sheep, he's also the sovereign king and ruler over all. Seven, Peter's unique designation here, where he draws this from, if you will, appeals to the Septuagint of 2 Kings 3:4, whereas the king of Moab is referred to literally as a sheep master. Kind of an unusual verse to draw upon, but it definitely metaphorically, as shepherding is metaphorical, states its purpose and reason for the title. 2 Kings here, 3:4. The king of Moab was, if you will, a sheep expert, a professional sheep breeder, knowing all about sheep, and it's one of his, if you will, claims of fame with respect to not only being the king of Moab. And there he's referred to in this vein, and in the Hebrew, is translated here. Now, Meshach, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. The Septuagint is translated sheep master, an expert of sheep. He used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs of the wool of 100,000 rams. Back then, sheep, wool that they got from the sheep, etc., was a very valuable commodity that is between nations and peoples, etc. And here you see that he paid him 100,000 of these, 200,000 altogether, between lambs and rams, the baby sheep and the male sheep, etc. So obviously his sheep ranch must have been quite large for him to be able to make payments such as this. And it's interesting that the Hebrew, what I'm bringing out here, it's interesting that the Hebrew translates him as a sheep breeder, or the Septuagint translates him as a sheep expert or master, master of raising sheep and utilizing them for their intents and purposes of value. And what this brings out is point eight. Metaphorically, Peter's title implies Jesus' sovereignty, king of Moab, being a king, and role in the spiritual birth, covering the sheep breeding aspect of it, the spiritual birth that designates those that are his sheep. And he is an expert in regards to bringing his sheep into perspective and effect in regards to salvation, as well as ensuring their protection, etc., in regards to their lives as they would be as sheep. So his title implies Jesus' sovereignty and role in the spiritual birth that designates those that are his sheep, as someone that knows their scripture and is able to put things, the physical things of the world, put them in spiritual perspective, as Peter borrows this term in regards to the king of Moab and applies it now to Jesus Christ as chief shepherd. To me, that's pretty cool stuff. That's a doctrinal thinking cap that's been put on in regards to his person. Put these things together and bring out the doctrine in this respect. So nine, with this title, Peter seems to acknowledge here the charge he himself is said to have received from Jesus personally, which he did, according to John 21, 15 through 17, where Christ told him to feed my lambs and feed my sheep and shepherd my sheep in that particular section. So here he obviously is thinking back in the past also with respect to his own charge, and as it was levied upon him in command by Jesus, as illustrating maximum love that he had for Jesus with respect to fulfilling God's plan for his life as an apostle. 10. Again, other designations along this line include the Great Shepherd, as he's referred to in Hebrews 13:20, as we've looked these up already in previous verses, as well as, and the Good Shepherd, as he is referred to by John in his parable, The Shepherd and the Sheepfold, in John 10, 11, and 14. The Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, also the Chief Shepherd, he is the Shepherd. So 11, his appearing here, when the Chief Shepherd appears, is of course reference to the rapture of the church. 12, the rapture concludes the church age. Church age, again, the age of Israel was halted temporarily and because of disobedience. And parenthetically, the church was inserted to replace them for a certain amount of time and period in history. The age of Israel is not yet completed, according to prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks. There is still another seven final year period of the age of Israel that began back, obviously, in the time of Moses, technically, or Joshua going into land, obviously, they needed land to be a nation in this respect. But the age of Israel was interrupted, and on May 24th, 33 A.D., which corresponded to the day of Pentecost and the line of feasts that the Jews observed, a new dispensation began, and everyone that was alive at that point in time had believed or does believe while they are alive in the church age dispensation now have become part of the church. And the church age is designed to last for some almost 2 millennia, 2,000 years almost. It's spoken of as being 2 days in the Old Testament. And as 2 Peter makes clear, 1,000 years is a day to God. And at the end, the church, which ends this note in a sour note, if you will, as brought out by the Laodicean period, which translates or interprets prophetically to the last days of the church. The church is lukewarm. And at that point in time, God's had enough. And John says in the Revelation that God will vomit them out of his mouth. And what that refers to is ending the church age. What ends the church age, even though we do end on a sour note in this regard, still there is much glory and blessing that is totally, completely associated with it. And at that point in time, Christ, who is presently right now today, still seated at the right hand of God the Father, that's his posture. He's not walking around here on this planet. People aren't seeing him as he's appearing to them, etc. All these yahoos out there that want to try to deceive people in regards to visions that they have not seen, imaginations and fantasies that they conjure up through their own SCA. He will ultimately arise from his seated posture at the right hand of God the Father, which Peter tells us he is presently at, and he will return for the church. And he will not come all the way back. He will not, at this point in time, set foot back on terra firma, on the planet. At that point in time, when the rapture occurs, Christ returns, all believers, those who have died before us, who have believed during any period of the church age, at this point in time, up to the very end of it, will those died before us as well will receive the resurrection bodies, and those of us who remain alive instantaneously, if you will, in a nanosecond or the twinkling of an eye, how quick that can be. I can't do it. Eyes don't twinkle anymore. I'm too damn old. Those remaining alive will receive their resurrection bodies, and we'll all be gathered up together to meet Jesus Christ in our atmospheric heaven, in the clouds, as New Testament Scripture makes clear. And at that point in time, all believers of the church at the rapture will be set before Christ. For everyone who doesn't want to assemble now, they will assemble them for believers. And rewards, or judgment seat, also known as the Bema seat in the Greek, will occur. And at that point in time, all rewards, all believers will be judged in regards to what they did with their Christian life, with respect to their phase two, and be rewarded proportionally to, for that. And for those who, as we know, who hang in there and do it right and hang in to the end, they may stumble along the way, but they get their act back together and they finish this life doing God's will for their life. In this respect, they will receive a special reward. And that is called the prize, or the wreath. It's one and the same. And the wreath is the epitome, if you will, of the rewards that believers will receive. And we'll all receive, we'll all be judged. Now, we're not limited to time at this point in time. yeah, there's going to be millions, if not billions, of believers involved in this whole thing. And as we know, there's only another 7 years left where the age of Israel then kicks back in. That dispensation comes back. And it will occur and finish up this brief 7-year period remaining And then Christ will return again at the second advent, where he does set foot on this planet to conquer the enemies. But when we're here at the Bema reward ceremony or judgment seat of Christ in this respect, we're not limited to time, and all this will take place. And whenever we, after all this is completed, then Jesus will escort us all up to third heaven, where we'll await the remainder of time left here on planet Earth for the age of Israel to finish. So essentially, it's like time is halted for us. People are always interested in trying to travel in time. Well, God does that. God's not limited to time. And in our resurrection body, obviously, we're not going to be limited either. So the rapture occurs, concluding then the church age. And the final 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, a period of tribulation or great tribulation, which specifically, technically, refers to the last half of the trib, will occur when the Antichrist, he will appear on this planet. The Antichrist, by the way, is Gentile. He is a homosexual. This is all from Scripture that we've reviewed and seen in the past. And he will claim miraculous powers and show them, etc. And it is someone, as John has told us, regards to the book of Revelation, that comes up out of the abyss. So it's an unbeliever who has died previous to this time in history. And then John, in that section, same section, whatever chapter it is, goes on and he gives us a list in regards to the different empires that have existed in the past. And as we know, the best candidate that fits the Antichrist of an unbeliever being brought back from the dead, and he will prove that he's been able to do so, is Alexander the Great. Now, I'll give you chills. I mean, you think about it. Alexander the Great, his life is preempted early. And he's noted historically as probably one of the greatest commanders, military brains that's ever existed in history. And there's even cults that follow Alexander and have for years. And he will appear, and in conjunction with him, there will be an individual that's referred to in the Bible as the false prophet. The false prophet, he's Jewish. He's Jewish. And whatever tribe he comes out of, he also is in cahoots with Antichrist. And he will be a spokesman for Antichrist. And at that point in time, Antichrist will begin seeking to establish the pseudo-millennium to claim peace on this world. And what he will do in turn is wreak havoc upon this planet as God comes in on judgment upon him. And at the very end, and obviously this is a brief synopsis here, at the very end of the 7 years, the Antichrist and all the kings of the earth get together to attack Israel. And Israel at this point in time, there are positive believers that come out of Israel, the 144,000 as an example. There's other positive believers, people who will be saved during this period in time. But in Israel, while the command is given for many of them to leave the land and find hiding, security otherwise in this regards, many of them will stay. And all the kings will gather around them. They'll set up a perimeter to come in from all basic sides of Israel, north, south, and east, if not west, kings of the west, north, south. These all get together under Alexander's command, and it is their intent to go in and completely and totally wipe out Israel and do away with her once and for all. Now, during all this time, the weird stuff is Alexander set up his image in the temple in Jerusalem. See, and this is all part of his political ploy. And Israel, politically, obviously, is still quite out to lunch at this point in time in their history. But there are the positive remnant that reside and live there otherwise. And when the dire circumstances occur, and it looks like there's no hope for Israel, that is when Jesus Christ will himself return. And we as a church will return with him. And we'll all be in white, riding white horses as Christ comes in on a white horse, or whatever vehicle this translates into at that point in time, we'll see. And none of us will have to lift a hand in order to destroy the enemies of God, the enemies of Jesus Christ. He, with His own words, will annihilate them. Everybody thinks Jesus Christ is this lovey-dovey sugar daddy. They need to be around when this occurs. They're going to see a whole different side of Jesus Christ as His righteousness explodes and reacts in regards to all the evil and unrighteousness on this planet. And in fact, the bloodshed will be so much that the blood is said to run up to the horse's bridle. And that's quite high. That's pretty high. My chin is probably pretty close to a horse's bridle. That's some deep blood running. And anyone you've seen in movies, probably anyone's ever been around that kind of battle, blood does flow like streams. In the Civil War, you get good pictures and examples of that kind of blood flowing, just like rivers of blood, etc. And He will destroy all of His enemies in that regard. And then when that is completed, He will gather, by use of the elect angels, all of mankind remaining on this planet, believers and unbelievers alike. And that's where He separates the sheep from the goats. The goats being the unbelievers and the sheep being the believers. And the all unbelievers will be checked out. God will kill them. Jesus Christ will kill them and send them to their proper destination. And all those who are believers, they will remain alive and they will actually enter into physically in their human bodies into the millennial age, which lasts 1,000 years. 1,000 years plus some years as there is a final rebellion. And during this time, the lake of fire, which is in creation now, it's been created already. It's already been set aside, reserved for Satan, his angels, and those who follow him. But there's nobody in it yet. All souls, all dead unbelieving souls still go to Hades or hell that's located in the center of the earth as part of the compartment of Sheol. And all unbelievers, their souls will be sent to Sheol, but for the Antichrist and the false prophet, they get special privilege. They are automatically and immediately at that point in time, here at the second advent, they are sent into the lake of fire. And they get to spend the next 1,000 years by themselves in the lake of fire. And it's just one of those things you teach, and sometimes you just have to think about it afterwards for the gravity of all this, really what's going on, and being in their shoes and think about that kind of stuff. The eternal torment that will be for them. But otherwise, those who remain in their human bodies, they will enter into the millennium. The church, who comes back with Christ, will also return with Him, and they will rule with Christ over this planet Earth in their special privileged areas. And Revelation tells us those who receive the wreath, the prize in this regards, they will have authority with Christ in this effect. They will rule over nations. So the prestige, the honor, the power that's associated in regards to hanging in there with Bible doctrine is there ultimately for us. The only kicker is, you've got to believe that. I can't give you any proof other than what this book here tells us. And that's what sets faulty volition apart from negative volition, is we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible truly is the inerrant Word of God that He's revealed to mankind with respect to what His plan is for man. And there's much evidence in regards to His veracity and integrity. It has never been proven wrong in any of His prophecies or any of His past history. Archaeology, they're always trying to prove it wrong. And they have failed every time. In fact, when things do occur, what you see is the Bible being vindicated otherwise in regards to its history, etc. All the Bible is true, including its history. If you can't believe the historical facts, how can you believe the statement that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved? Its integrity depends on its whole as well as its parts. It all has to be perfect in this regard. But either way, we'll come in and we'll rule with Christ. Those, obviously, with the wreath, will rule over nations. Other people will have their pre-assigned, obviously, positions of authority within Christ's regime as the king of this planet. It will be a monarch that rules the planet for 1,000 years. But this monarch is a good monarch because he is absolutely righteous. And he will rule with a rod of iron. Unrighteousness, criminal activity will not be catered to. It will not be played with. People will be dealt with immediately, accordingly. You kill somebody, you don't wait 10 years to be executed. You'll be executed out immediately. See? And along that time, you have human beings in their bodies. They still have the sin nature. They still have to believe. Those obviously come in. There are nothing but believers. It begins again, if you will, like the time of Noah, where they're the only people on this planet, 8 believers. And they will have children, and their children will have to believe for salvation. They will have to line up with Bible doctrine just like we do. And during that time, great blessing will come upon this planet as Jesus Christ reverses all the environmental things that have occurred that are hazardous and been destroyed otherwise, especially as they occurred during the tribulational period. And we'll have great blessing on this planet. It will prosper. It will flourish. Animals, their whole demeanors and dispositions will change. Carnivorous animals will no longer be carnivorous. They'll eat plants. You won't have aggressive animals. The children will play with cobras. And the Bible tells us that. You want a lion for a pet, fine. It's just another cat. See. And resurrection body, you won't have to worry about getting declawed. All these other things. A great time of prosperity. And mankind will flourish. You know, you hear all this stuff about the world being overpopulated today. That's nothing. The population of this planet is nothing. The only reason why they even are able to make it look like it's maybe getting crowded is because governments and the great merchants buy up all the land and don't let people use it. See? All this stuff that goes on in the last days. And in fact, during that period of time, health will be great. There'll be cures for diseases, etc. People don't live to be at least 100 years old. They'll be looked upon with question. Oh, what's wrong with them? And one of the cool things about in recognizing all this, that during the church, during our church age today, assuming that we're reading the prophecy right, and we are in the last days, we're getting close. There are people that are alive today. I believe that the 144,000 are around somewhere. They have yet to believe, probably, in that respect. But there are people alive today that feasibly could go into the tribulational period. They're unbelievers. Go into the tribulational period, get on polyvolition, believe, survive the tribulation, and be one of the believers going into the millennium. And with long life, feasibly live through the entirety of the millennium. Live through part, if you will, of 2 dispensations in the totality of 1. And then, you know, go into the eternal state, which is a doctrine we're going to deal with, which there's been some additional insight that's come my way in this respect that I'm reviewing and looking at, the eternal state, and how all that truly fits in, that we can tie in back with our study in regards to the book of Revelation. But either way, here, Christ appearing in glory looks at the rapture of the church when he comes down, and the reward ceremony, the Bema Seat ceremony, takes place. So 13, the rapture is associated with an awards or reward ceremony called the Judgment or Bema Seat of Christ. Now, your sins are not going to be judged at the Bema. There's a lot of confusion out there in the funny world in regards to the Judgment Seat of Christ. What occurs? No, your sins are not going to be judged. Your sins are already being judged. They were judged in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. What is judged is our works. That looks at what we did in time as believers, whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship, essentially, to simplify it. Applying divine good production or not. And 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15, is a primary passage that deals with the reward ceremony and what will occur at that point in time for us. In 12 through 15, verse 10, according to the grace of God, Paul speaking, which was given to me, it's all by grace, as a wise master builder. That is Paul metaphorically referring to himself as a communicator designed to edify the church, to build it up. I laid a foundation. What's the foundation? The foundation is the gospel message, phase one, which all other Bible doctrine is built upon. And another is building upon it. In his ministry, often he would go in and evangelize phase one, being an apostle. He would go out and establish churches, and then God would have him move on, and he would have others who were then qualified through their spiritual gifts, etc., to be able to take the place of being the head of the church as a pastor or a prophet, etc., in this regards. And he would start the church off with doctrine, and then others would build upon it. Continue on with the doctrine. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel. And any teaching that anybody engages in regards to phase two teaching cannot ever, ever violate phase one gospel. Gospel message. The doctrine that surrounds that. See, it's one of our safety nets that we have regards to when we look at phase two doctrine. Does it violate phase one doctrine in any way? And now, if any man, he goes on in regards to those who build upon the truth of Bible doctrine. If any man builds upon the foundation, this looks at their phase two, after their phase one. The phase one foundation is in place. And he gives you an alternative on how you can construct your Christian life. With gold, silver, precious stones, valuable metals, gems, those which are extreme value in regards to men, for money, trade, things, commodities, things of this nature, or that which is worthless, wood, hay, and straw, which you can find almost anywhere. Now, all that's good for is a good fire, generally speaking. And each man's work will become evident on how they built their Christian life. Is it on the truth of Bible doctrine? Or is it on human viewpoint? The STA, etc. And our work will become evident. Application of Bible doctrine is evidence of your positive volition. You can sit there and tell people you're positive all day long, but until you apply the doctrine, you have no proof or evidence to offer. It's just lip service, if you will. And we're not saying that you can't say things, and it's true, but generally speaking, those people who claim those things, they do apply. And you understand that. And the day here is the Bema Seat. The very same time when Christ will appear that we're dealing with in Peter, because it is to be revealed with fire. Our works is going to be judged or evidenced in regards to the use of fire. And that fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And in the metaphor here, obviously gold, silver, and precious stones, these things are unscathed by fire. In fact, the precious metals, fire refines it. It purifies it. It makes it even more valuable, generally speaking. And with some stones, when heat's put to it. But wood, hay, and straw, obviously, it completely is consumed. And it goes up in smoke. In fact, they made a movie about it. But it wasn't doctrinal. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. See, it will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built upon, remains, gold, silver, precious stones, application of Bible doctrine in fellowship. In fellowship. People may want to take issue with that and think all you got to do is go out there and do it, and you don't have to be in fellowship. Doctrine begs to differ. If you're not filled with God, the Holy Spirit, then you are not personifying the fruit of the Spirit. And that's necessary as part of your work. See? And if any man's work which has built upon remains, he will receive a reward. And Christ goes on to say, even the littlest, smallest of applications we may make, God's going to reward us. Even as small as like a child taking a parent a glass of water, teach your kid getting fellowship, if they're believers, they're old enough to believe. And teaching Bible doctrine, a reward will come their way. Obviously, the greater the sacrifice, obviously the greater the reward, as it is in any aspect of life. someone, that reward for someone going to get someone a glass of water is not going to be the magnitude of the reward to someone who gives their life, you know, in martyrdom. So we understand that. And essentially, whatever time you're in fellowship, understand, when you're in fellowship, you're always working. Your mind never shuts off. When you're in fellowship, you're constantly guarding your soul with the truth of Bible doctrine. And my grace orientation says every second that you're in fellowship, you're going to be rewarded for everything that goes on in fellowship that you're applying in this respect. There's some who want to take issue and say, well, you got to go overt with it. No. If you're isolating your SCA, you're battling. You're denying the flesh. That's one of the royal imperatives, deny the flesh. That's an application of Bible doctrine. See? But anyway, just, I'm fired up about it. I'm dealing with fire, so I'm fired up about it. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work is built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, wood, hay, and stubble here. That which is human good, that can be even things that are otherwise legit that you do that are out of fellowship. Because you will not isolate the SCA and employ the new man. The new man is the one that has to perform these things for you. That's the way to put it. See. He's operating on your behalf. The regenerate spirit in association with the filling of the Holy Spirit. But anything out of fellowship or out of line with Bible doctrine, that work's burned up. He shall suffer loss. See, Christ took on the judgment of all sins for all men. Men don't die and go to hell because they're liars, thieves, adulterers, etc., etc. Now, these personify these people. But they don't die and go to hell because of that. They die and go to hell because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. Christ was judged in His body for all sins for all men. Logically, you could conclude that judgment has been taken care of in regards to our sins. That's why to rebound, to get in fellowship experientially, all we've got to do is acknowledge that sin. And experientially, we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. So people don't die and go to hell because of their sins. And what occurs in regards to judgment is judgment of your dead works. And hence the last thing that is of any association with evil, if you will, in regards to your person, is burn up and dissipated forever and ever. Just burn up right there at the bank. Your dead works, their judges are gone. And you are, I mean, you're already pure, and you're in your resurrection body, etc. But the portfolio for your person, if I can place it in that way, a resume, it has been completely cleaned. Completely. Not only positionally has it been cleaned, but experientially it's cleaned. And you're rewarded appropriately. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. See, this is not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of works. It's associated only for believers. Only believers will be at the Bema Seat, and only believers at the Bema Seat from the church. The Old Testament saints, they await the second advent for their reward ceremony to take place. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10. That tells us that there's no way out of this. For we must all appear, we being Paul and all believers to whom he's writing. For we must all appear. That must is an absolute necessity. There will be no outs. People can't run and give excuses of why they won't assemble as a church. They can't claim any excuse or any problem otherwise. For we must all appear before the judgment, that's literally Bema in the Greek. Bema. It's like a raised platform of which judges at the athletic games, judges otherwise looking at dealing with courts and things of this nature, they would sit upon these seats as a raised platform. They look down upon the people. That's a Bema seat. And all of us must appear That he, for what reason? For the purpose of what? That each one may be recompensed, paid back accordingly for his works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, you can read good, gold, silver, precious stones, bad, wood, hay, and stubble. So the rapture is associated with a reward ceremony called the Bema Seat of Christ, or Judgment Seat of Christ. 14, the Judgment Seat of Christ occurs immediately after rapture and before our journey into the third heaven. A little stop-off place on the way to the third heaven in our resurrection bodies. 15, Christ's glory here then is revealed to the church universal itself when he appears in the earth's upper atmosphere. What is Christ's glory? The glory of his exalted person in hypostasis as a God-man. All the splendor, grandeur, brilliance of his person manifested obviously as a bright light, reflection of his righteousness, with all the attributable praise, accolades, wealth, bestowing one who's a king of all things. And you see pictures of kings and how they can apply all their accoutrements to make them look grander and spectacular and splendor. Jesus Christ, he's going to blow our minds when we see him in this respect. And his glory is revealed to the church universal when he appears in the earth's upper atmosphere. In the clouds in the sky. That aspect, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul states, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Here, sleep in the Greek, koimao, means those who have died ahead of us. They're not really gone. When you think about death, you got to understand death, the primary meaning of death is separation. What's that separation mean? When someone dies, they are separated. When we die physically, the soul is separated from our body. There is no complete annihilation of any individual, of the idea that, like, once you're out of here, then everything ceases to exist in regards to your person. There is not that in totality. Everybody will continue to exist in spirit and in soul, even unbelievers. See, so this is a proper term. When somebody dies, it's simply asleep, but they're oblivious, obviously, to the history which they were part of previously. Now they're not really asleep. Their souls are awake, and they're very conscious of everything that's going on around them, as they're in the third heaven, you know, waiting for us to join them. And he doesn't want these believers to be uninformed regards to death, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, he's not saying that it's improper to have sorrow and grieve when someone dies and someone you love and close to. He says, you do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. That would be like the unbelievers. People who have no confidence and no true faith in regards to the eternal destiny of their loved ones. And death is, generally speaking, in regards to positive adjusted believers when they exit, to those around them, bittersweet. There's sorrow that you're sad that they're gone, but you know that the victory is in their hands. You know, they completed their course. And you have hope, you have confidence. We live a life of faith. See? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, first-class condition, and we have proof, validation, historically in regards to the written books of the New Testament in this regards, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, and that's literally in the Greek, through Jesus, dia, the genitive dia, denotes agency. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. Even people who may, you know, kill themselves, God permits it. And therefore, he's always in control. If you permit something to happen, that means he is in control to begin with. And he can stop these things if that's his will in that respect. But nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean be stupid. He may permit you to go ahead and do something stupid if you want to. Nobody's encouraging anybody to do that. But all this human viewpoint You know, like, and you see it, you hear it in all the verbiage, seatbelts are saving lives. Like, they're the ones responsible keeping people alive truly, ultimately, in this life. Come on, doctrine. I'll make that laughable. No, God saves lives, and He kills them. See? Now, obviously, wear your seatbelt, because we got to follow the statute of law, so that all those who are antagonistic or hostile to us don't have another grounds of accusation to bring upon us. That's what Peter's been teaching us. Doctors that have this God syndrome, you know, you've been around them a little bit, and you see this arrogance. We understand common sense. And you do things to help protect yourself, etc., etc. But ultimately, God is always in control. And things where people should have died and they didn't. I'll explain that. And things that, you know, like odds would be 1 in 1,000,000 for somebody to die. Like somebody just walking off their front step and slipping and falling on a piece of glass and it kills them. Not doing anything else abnormal in their lives whatsoever. That was one of the things that came out in the news years ago that I remember sticks in my head. Wow, that is their time to go. Yeah. So, you know, for friends and families that, you know, are put in harm's way and things of this nature, this is where faith rest comes in. God's in control. See, He's always in control. To worry otherwise is sin fear. Obviously, we have a legitimate concern, but otherwise, it's sin fear. And you put your faith and trust in God. And God reads who's positive, who's negative, whose time it is to go, and whose time it's not. And we believe that Christ was resurrected after death. And therefore, He will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. That we too will receive resurrection bodies. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now you have those of the class of individuals that think that the rapture could have happened any time during the church. So they like to use this verse where Paul says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," he's saying, see, Paul thinks the rapture could have happened during his time. No, you got to understand grammar. It's called an oratorical "we." He's speaking of believers who might be alive. Not that he is a necessity, one of them. But anyway, that's the difference between people who have been trained right and people who have not been trained right in the languages. It makes a difference in regards to a correct understanding of the Scriptures. And the ones who are alive, we're not going to go before that. We don't get our resurrection bodies first. That's part of the purpose. If you die before the rest of us, and the rest of us lives in the rapture, part of your purpose, you're going to get your resurrection body first. Well, I'll let you have it. Do the twinkle in the eye routine, and to me that'd be cool. You know, you walk along, bam, realize, wow, I do have to die. For the Lord Himself, and then He gives the sequence of events. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout." It'll be like a battle cry, a call, maybe to come forth, whatever, maybe like He did with Lazarus, whatever. "With the voice of the archangel." Voice of the archangel means it is going to be booming. Boomboxes today don't hold anything to His voice. Nobody will miss hearing what his yell in this regards that otherwise is supposed to hear, no matter where they exist on this planet. And the trumpet of God, it'll be obviously involving a trumpet blast. And this is often used in historic times in regards to going to war or calling everyone and recognizing that the king is coming forward. Things of this nature. A trumpet is a primary instrument, musical instrument used in that respect. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." They'll receive their resurrection bodies first. That's why I keep a couple urns in my house. If the rapture happens, that would be too cool. All of a sudden, bam, and see those bodies and freak out and hopefully have enough time to get back in fellowship before I receive mine. You know? People think we're crazy, but that's all right. Better people have thought the same. "Then we who are alive and remains." will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, usually, a message of resurrection is usually included in regards to believers' funerals or memorials that they engage in as comfort, that, you know, it's just temporary. John 14:3 in John's Gospel. Christ tells his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's in reference to the rapture. And his disciples are going to be part of this church age, even though they're all Jewish. So 16, all believers by association with him are guaranteed a resurrection body just like Christ. Now there are, as we break it down, there are normal blessings associated with being a believer that all believers will receive by fact of simply faith in Christ. And all believers will receive the normal blessings such as the resurrection body and that all that's associated with that. And their eternal fellowship with God and Jesus Christ and believers for ever, no more sickness, all these things that are associated simply by having a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15:35-57. Paul gives a lesson in regards to the resurrection body. And someone will say, but how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And, you know, they want to know the scientific, biological facts in regards to all this. And Paul responds, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And in other words, there's people questioning the principle of resurrection, the doctrine in and of itself. And he brings out the fact for things to be resurrected, they must first die, essentially. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All the plant life are designed by God according to his desire. And all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. So you have differences of makeups. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies in the universe, the stars, the planets, as well as terra firma. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Each has its own aspect of magnificence and awe in regards to its existence. Whether you're looking down on planet Earth and the beauty of it, as you might see from an astronaut or whatever, or looking out into the universe. And we all have different deals of glory. And he's there, he's bringing out the fact that there is different levels in regards to how things occur. And there is one glory of the sun, verse 41, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star and glory. So stars are brighter. Some are more dim. Some in our hemisphere you can't hardly see because of all the lights around you. You ever get into a place where there is no modern technology around and the sky just opens up? I can remember younger being able to go out in the country and seeing the sky on occasion with the multitude of stars that basically, I mean, it was inundated with them. But over time, and it wasn't long, that was hard to do. It was hard to find a place that would be dark enough. Not until I went overseas to Vietnam did that reappear to me. Out there in the jungle, man, that sky was unbelievable. In fact, it brought me a lot of solace and comfort at night sometimes just looking up at it and thinking about God and his person, the universe in that respect. But that's fast going away because of the interference of our man-made lights. But anyway, he's bringing out the different aspects of glory at their manifestation. And 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. There are going to be different manifestations in regards to their glory. It is sown, and in regards to comparison to our own natural bodies. The sowing a perishable body is raising an imperishable body. Incorruption versus non-corruption. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, is raised in power. This is your new resurrection body. It is sown in a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. This body is going to be made by the hands of God, not through the procreative act of your genetic DNA of your parents. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual, with respect to bringing about the resurrection body. The first man is from heaven, earthy. The second man is from heaven. From earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And who is as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. The spiritual aspect, the spiritual makeup. There's no way that even our modern science would ever figure out how God's going to create this new resurrection body. It's just beyond our ability, our capabilities of thinking and science, etc. And just as we've been born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And then 1 John 3:2. Love, we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. That's Jesus Christ, because we shall see Him just as He is. In His resurrection body, our resurrection body will emulate that in its own way and form in regards to our persons. We'll still be reserved our own individual identity and our looks. I mean, the disciples, when Christ manifests, they say, "Oh, I know who you are." So, well, that will be reserved for us, etc. But we'll still have all the supernatural capabilities, such as disappearing, going through matter without disturbing the matter, things of this nature. All right. Well, it never amazes me to get a short verse. I figure, well, I'll fly through this. And I almost made it halfway. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue lighting us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.